We're in the book of Mark, so turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 9. Today we're going to conclude this section in chapter 9 from verses 30 to 50, in which, in the light of Jesus' second announcement of his forthcoming death and resurrection, he offers instruction on the necessary attitude a person must have in order to be a disciple of Jesus. We've noted in our last few studies the noticeable shift in tone after Jesus' first announcement of the suffering that he will undergo as he begins preparing his disciples for the trials that lie ahead. He said in a nutshell that what a person must do is deny himself, take up his cross, and follow Jesus. To some degree, with the exception of the transfiguration, which takes place in the beginning of chapter 9, everything that we've read and studied since then has been an expansion on what denying self and taking up the cross means. Since Jesus' announcement in chapter 8 of his suffering and his pronouncement, you need to deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me, everything except the transfiguration has really been an expansion on what that entails. The path to glory, both for the Messiah and for his followers, will be through suffering, through a kind of self-denial that the 12 disciples just did not get. That was evident from their discussion, which we read about last week on the way to Capernaum. If you weren't with us last week, the disciples and Jesus were walking to Capernaum, and the disciples broke away and had a discussion amongst themselves about who was going to be greatest in the kingdom that they were certain Jesus was about to establish. That shows how uncomprehending they were of the actual situation that Jesus had painted for them. And so Jesus told them that true greatness comes in serving, serving Christ and serving others, even the little people of the world, as the little child he picked up in verse 36 of chapter 9 illustrated. There was to be no favoritism, no taking note of precedence in whom a disciple is to serve. The important thing is that they belong to Christ, and therefore in serving them, you're serving Christ. What is important to the Lord is the ministry of the gospel, not the status of the people he chooses to use. Jesus came to serve, and he calls those who would follow him to be like him, to deny self, quit self-promotion and self-interest, and be servants of all as he is a servant. And you might ask, what does that look like? Well, for one thing, what it doesn't look like is what John, the disciple, and the other disciples had done, according to verse 38 of chapter 9, in the case of this outsider who had been ministering in Jesus' name, casting out demons. Instead, it looks like the unnamed persons referred to in verse 41, who offer a drink of water to someone only because they are a follower of Christ. And now the passage that we're going to look at this morning, this warning that we see in verse 42, is against the opposite kind of act, where the little ones that Jesus cites are believers who may be young in the faith or just frail in their belief, like that outsider of verse 38. So we're going to read, actually I want to begin by repeating verse 41, and we'll read to the end of the chapter. Verse 41 of Mark 9, "For whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as followers of Christ, truly I say to you, he will not lose his reward. Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if, with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. If your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than having your two hands to go into hell, into the unquenchable fire. Then you notice maybe in your Bibles, we have different kinds of translations here, verse 44 and verse 46 in my Bible are in brackets. Some of your Bibles may not even include verses 44 through 46. Most of the best and latest or oldest manuscripts do not contain those words there, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched, because they have been added in anticipation of verse 48, which certainly was a part of the text. It really doesn't affect the sense of our passage this morning, but somebody added it later and it became part of the text. So verse 45, if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. It's better for you to enter life lame than having your 2 feet to be cast into hell. And then verse 47, if your eye causes you to stumble, throw it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than having 2 eyes to be cast into hell, where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, with what will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. Now, there's a connection between verse 41 and verse 42 that is important to note if we're to understand what Jesus is saying to us in these verses. It is the status of all those who are related to Jesus in faith. They are precious in his sight. They have a dignity in them derived solely from their relationship with the Lord. Their level of maturity does not matter. Their status in the eyes of the world is insignificant. Those people are blessed who, as verse 41 suggests, take a special interest in someone because of their identity as belonging to the Lord. It is because of their name as followers of Christ. That's how my New American Standard translates the verse. It's because of their name as followers of Christ that they extend all kinds of grace to them. There are a lot of needy people in the world, a lot of people who need figuratively a cup of water to drink. And some are followers of Christ and some aren't. And we ought to help all those who come before us as we can help them, no matter whether they're believers or not. Jesus certainly did that. But what the verse teaches is that there is a priority in precedence in favor of those who bear the name of Christ when it comes to acts of mercy. Whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because of your name as being of Christ is the way he puts it there in verse 41. That is what he commends. That kind of act is rewarded. The humblest person, the least esteemed, using the standards of the world that we live in, is to be considered great when he bears the name of Christ and belongs to him. You know, we see Christians put this principle into practice in a lot of different ways. When we have money to give to feed the hungry, we tend to want to choose organizations that are feeding hungry Christians, believers. When we pray for our troops in foreign lands, we pray for our troops. We pray that God will bless them, but we find ourselves in prayer saying things like, "And Lord, bless our troops, protect them, and especially the believers. We, especially Tom Staton, especially Dan Freiberger." We name those who are who belong to the Lord Jesus, and we offer him a cup of water to drink because of their relationship with Christ. I remember, this is kind of a trivial example of this, from when years ago when the kids were younger, we used to go to the Texas OU game every Saturday, and we seldom bought tickets in advance. We'd go out to the Cotton Bowl, and we'd stand out in front of the gate, and we'd wait and we'd buy tickets at the last minute from those people who are always there. It's getting harder and harder, but back then it was a little bit easier. And one year, something unusual happened. A man and his wife came up to me, and he had his tickets in his hand, and he came up and he said, "Hey, how much do you think these tickets are worth?" And so I'm thinking, well, he sees me here. I'm looking for tickets. He's thinking this guy probably kind of knows what the market is today, and he can kind of help me price my tickets and maybe even buy my tickets. The interesting thing was, though, this guy, we had different colored hats on. He had a real ugly kind of red hat, and I had this really classy burnt orange cap that I had on. Well, I told him, I looked at his tickets, and I said, you probably can get whatever the number was for those tickets. And he put them in my hand. He didn't put them in. He asked me a question. He said, "Are you going to church in the morning?" And I assured him, "Well, we intend to go to church in the morning." And that's when he put the tickets in my hand. He said, "Well, put that money that you were going to pay me, put it in the offering plate tomorrow." What he wanted to do was find a Christian that he could offer a cup of water to drink for. Well, that's kind of a fun example of what we're talking about, this principle. But there are so many opportunities for us to exercise Jesus' admonition under far more serious circumstances than a football game. In Matthew 25, Jesus gives his teaching about the great judgment to come, in which the sheep and the goats are separated. It's the day in which the king will put the sheep on his right and the goats on the left. And beginning in verse 34 of Matthew 25, we read this: "Then the king will say to those on his right, 'Come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.' Then the righteous will answer him, 'Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothed you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?' The king will answer and say to them, 'Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me.'" Well, that's the same perception of the Lord that we saw earlier in this passage in verse 37 when he said, "Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." And God rewards those who treat followers of Christ, no matter how insignificant they may be in the eyes of the world, as they would treat Christ himself. But just as there is blessing for those who do good to Christ's people, there is great danger in the opposite approach. Jesus says in verse 42, "Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble, it would be better for him if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea." Well, to say the least, that's a vivid indication of how important believers are to the Lord. For those who would put stumbling blocks in front of them so that they might stumble, it would be better for them to die a gruesome kind of death than to face the consequences of that kind of offense against the Lord. The image of having a huge millstone, the kind of millstone that a person could not push, the kind that you needed a donkey to roll the millstone. The image of that being tied around the neck of someone and then have them thrown into the sea, that was an image that Jesus' listeners at the time would have appreciated it. There had been more than one contemporary application of that kind of punishment in the literature. Both Suetonius and Josephus mention examples, one of which involved the early zealot leader Judas the Galilean, whom the Romans had drowned in the sea in that very same manner. Well, it may make you shudder to think about undergoing that kind of an experience, but it's a graphic picture of how the Lord reacts to someone causing one of his young, impressionable children to fall into sin and difficulty. If you can, imagine how a parent feels when someone leads one of his children astray. When someone comes in and interferes in the life of one of his children and takes them down a path of sin and difficulty, imagine how a parent feels about that person. That approaches the Lord's feelings toward those who would prey on young, weak Christians. They're particularly vulnerable because they have not developed the maturity, the knowledge, the experience that would offer a defense against perpetrators such as those. They're always out there. Those who would undermine the truth about the gospel and lead young believers astray. And the Lord warns those types of people in the strongest possible terms. You know, we see them every day, every year. They're always with us. The false teachers and charlatans who distract the young and immature from the saving truth of the gospel by teaching them a works salvation, as if good works and moralism can save them, and their lives become belittled and reduced to a man-pleasing kind of philanthropy that, because it's not done as unto the Lord, has the opposite effect. God disdains their self-righteousness. Or the prosperity teachers who point them to self-fulfillment and the love of riches as a substitute for the true fulfillment that comes from a growing knowledge of Christ and a close walk with God. And their lives are reduced to vain pleasure seeking. But God calls us to a sacrificial life, a life of service. The libertines, for whom there are no boundaries in personal conduct, but who live out their own lives and thus encourage those who look up to them to do so as well, pursuing only pleasure with no boundaries, no thoughts of the consequences of their actions upon others who would emulate them. Consequently, they become lustful and reckless, and God looks upon their shallowness with nothing but contempt. These little ones, as Jesus calls them, are precious in the eyes of the Lord, and he issues a stern warning to any who would cause them to stumble. Well, then, beginning in verse 43, having laid down the responsibilities for not causing others to stumble, the Lord naturally moves to the responsibility to keep one's own life free from sin and from the misplaced priorities that would lead us away from Christ and his kingdom. And two things I want to point out right at the beginning. The first is just a simple observation that these are the verses, these are the head scratchers that critics of the Bible often point to when they want to undermine the integrity of the Bible by suggesting that some of the precepts found in it are absurd. It is absurd to suggest, they say, that a person should cut off their hand or their foot or cut out their eye because of what that person might do with it. And these verses here and their concept of radical obedience, you know, they're found in a Sermon on the Mount also in Matthew chapter 5. But these verses are often coupled with that other admonition of Jesus found in Luke chapter 14, that is, a person must hate his father and his mother and his wife and his brothers and his sisters if they want to be his disciple. And together, these passages are offered as an example of the sort of crudeness in the biblical message which ought to be rejected. The reality, of course, is that Jesus had no thought of either admonition being taken in an entirely literal sense. It's an example of hyperbole. We use it all the time ourselves. hyperbole to make a point. And what is crude is to ignorantly suggest otherwise. The second thing to observe about these verses, verses 43 through 48, is that the issue in mind in them seems to be the question of what decision will be made in regard to Jesus and entrance into the kingdom of God. It's a question of entering into life, the life, as the verse literally says. A question of entering into life or going into hell. That doesn't mean that the Lord's words don't also have application to believers as well. They certainly do. In fact, that's the tack that's most often taken with these verses. It's most often applied to those of us who are believers. Well, what is it? I make that point. I hope you understand why I made that point. I grapple with these things, and sometimes I make points you don't need necessarily, but I think you need this one because the issue here is, are you going to go into life or going into hell? And then we take these verses and we apply them to ourselves, which I think is legitimate. But we should not think that if we fail to cut off our hand, figuratively, that we're going to go to hell. But these verses were directed primarily to that decision. Are you going to follow Christ or not? Are you going to let something keep you from doing that? What is it that stands between you and the Lord, or that threatens to lead you away from Him? Jesus points to the hand, the foot, and the eye. Those are the concrete expressions of what a person is thinking in his mind and in his heart. We pick up things with our hands, and we do things with our hands that our heart directs us toward. We go places with our feet, so to speak, that our mind directs us to. We look at what our heart directs us to look at. What Jesus is calling for with this radical imagery of cutting off our hands or feet or cutting out our eyes is the pursuit of that which is the most important thing. True life over physical life. So we vividly contrast the relative value of physical life with the absolute value of that authentic, imperishable life which is bestowed by God alone. As I said earlier, this is an expansion upon what he meant when he said that a person must deny himself if he would follow after Jesus. As valuable as our hands are, as valuable as our feet are, as valuable as we consider our eyes to be, it's better to miss them than miss the kingdom and miss life eternal. What Jesus is saying is, this is so important. Sin is so offensive to a righteous God, and the pleasures to be found in the presence of God are so superior to the sinful pleasures that are to be found apart from Him, that you should take everything out of your life that causes you to stumble and wander away from Him. And the kind of halfway measures that so many people attempt just won't do it. To become a churchgoer, to make contributions to worthy causes, to give, to be a presidential giver to United Way or whatever it may be. Being a disciple of Christ requires radical obedience. So going halfway won't do it. Neither will blaming your failures on others work. This is your responsibility. If your hand causes you to stumble, you cut it off. If your foot causes you to stumble, you cut it off. If your eye, you pluck it out and cast it from you. It's your responsibility. Whatever there is in your life that tempts you to be unfaithful to God or turn your back on Him must be discarded promptly and decisively, even as a surgeon amputates a hand or a leg in order to save a person's life. Well, what are those things? That's a question that each person must answer for himself. If you have not yet trusted in Christ, maybe there is one or two in this room. If you have not entered into this life that Jesus speaks of, then please ask yourself, what is it that is keeping you from him? Whatever it is the most dangerous thing in the world to you, and you need to cut it out and discard it, or it may destroy you. Is it your sin that gives you so much pleasure? Is it your reputation that you think would be destroyed were you to align yourselves with Jesus Christ? Is it your intellectual pride that you think would be sullied by a belief in a supernatural God who intervenes in the lives of human beings and who became man himself so that he might die a shameful death on the cross? But there is also application, as I said, to those who belong to the Lord already. The Apostle Paul wrote in Romans 13:14, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lusts." For Christians, the cutting off of the hand, the cutting off of the foot is mortification, the putting to death of the deeds of the flesh. We're under obligation to do that. Paul wrote in Romans 8, we're under obligation not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. Well, Charles Hodge put it well. He said, that may be a slow and painful process because the flesh is at war with the spirit and the world entices us and the devil seeks to devour us. We believers inevitably find the Christian life a struggle filled with both spiritual growth and with spiritual frustration. And so we must ask ourselves, in accordance with what Jesus is saying here, what do we need to cut out of our lives that keeps us from following Christ more faithfully? What are you doing? Where are you going? What are you looking at that involve giving in to temptations that you don't resist? Where do our minds go when we have free time on our hands? If you're embarrassed to answer that question, then there's a good chance that you need to go to extremes to carve something out of your life, that offending member. And I'll just ask you guys, is it the internet for you? You know, we live in a connected world, and we think our computers are absolutely essential to our lives. But if your personal computer is causing you to stumble, guys, you need to cut it out and you need to throw it out from you. Just like that ad on TV we used to see all the time where the guy took that computer and he junked it right out the window. You need to do that. If you need to go online, you can go to a public place and go online. And you may think, well, that's not very convenient to my life, and it's not. But if you're thinking about convenience, read these verses again. It's not about convenience. It's about something much more important than that. Or maybe it's materialism, worldliness that's leading you astray and causing you to stumble. You need to cut yourself off from it, whatever it may be. I read an editorial in the newspaper this week about a couple who just didn't spend for a year. They did it as a test. I don't think they were Christians, but they just only the absolute essentials. They did not spend. Only the necessities. North Park Mall is not a necessity. Neither is Best Buy, neither is Golfsmith. Well, no one can answer the question, what is causing me to stumble but you? And no one can do what the Lord demands but you. And if you're a true child of God, if you are truly one of His, then by the Holy Spirit you will sense His leading you in this direction. And by His power, you'll seek to heed the Lord's call to radical obedience. And for those who may not know the Lord, the consequences of your stumbling, of choosing to try to have life while holding on to all the things that keep you from following after Jesus Christ, will be in truth that that life is denied to you. But not just that. Jesus held up to his listeners a solemn warning. It is much better to be lame, to be crippled, to only have one eye or be blind and enter into the joy of life in Christ than to go to hell, into the unquenchable fire where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. The idea of an eternal punishment or torment in hell is not a popular idea. It's not a very pleasant one either. Any preacher or teacher that enjoys preaching hell probably has some wrong priorities. But according to Jesus, it's the horrible destiny that awaits the unbeliever who chooses the stumbling blocks of this world over following Christ. And the word Jesus uses is actually Gehenna, I think because of time. I'm not going to try to describe Gehenna and all that. Gehenna is hell. It's the word that they used in the day in which Jesus lived. And the Lord describes hell as a place of fire that is never quenched, a place of endless punishment. He reinforces that thought with a quote, you see it, from Isaiah 66:24. It's the last verse in the book of Isaiah, and a grave warning to all who will one day find themselves facing the judgment of the true God whom they have spurned. The verse reads, Isaiah 66:24, "Then they will go forth and look on the corpses of the men who have transgressed against me, for their worm will not die, and their fire will not be quenched, and they will be an abhorrence to all mankind." It's a vivid picture of a torment that will go on for all eternity. And that's not a pleasant thought, but it is one that is not inescapable because it's balanced with Jesus' offer of life. You read these verses, look at them, and you see it repeated over and over, beginning with verse 43. Enter the life. Enter life. Enter the kingdom of God. That's what is offered to all men and women. And Jesus came in order to not just announce that offer, but to ensure that those who trust in him will enter into life, will obtain life. And so while unpleasant to ponder, it's nevertheless a fate that we can warn others about while pointing them to the road of life through Jesus. But for the Christian, there's still a fire to be experienced, though a different one altogether. Verse 49 is a short verse, and at first glance, it's not that easy to understand. Jesus says, "For everyone will be salted with fire." It's the language of sacrifice. In the Old Testament, I didn't see it in my margin, the reference to Leviticus 2.13, but I wrote it in there so in the future I'd remember. In Leviticus 2.13, you see where in the Old Testament, the temple sacrifices had to be accompanied by salt. And the imagery that the Lord has been painting for his disciples, you know, was one of sacrificial living, of denying self, of taking up the cross and following after him, of cutting out of our lives things that deter us from devotion to him. And it's the idea, frankly, that the New Testament writers made a central focus of their writings. "I urge you, therefore, brethren," Paul said, "by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship." Romans 12:1. So that's the salt part of the verse, the idea of sacrifice. And then there is the fire. Fire is destructive for sure, but it also has a purging effect. And so the Christian life, in addition to being a sacrificial life, is also a life that is characterized by trials and tribulations that produce in us, like the fire of a furnace, all the qualities that become mature Christian living. Qualities like wisdom, endurance, humility, proven character, those kinds of things. So the Lord says that everyone will be salted with fire. Every believer, that is, in living a life of sacrifice for Christ will also inevitably suffer to some degree. And then in verse 50, it may be that the mention of salt triggered in the Lord's mind another requirement of discipleship. In the ancient world, salt was used primarily either as a preservative or as a seasoning. In a world without ice or refrigeration, food would rot if not treated with salt. But salt also has a savor to it that makes food more palatable. And so the imagery here of salt is transferable to Christ's disciples in that we are to provide those two contributions to the world in which we live. We are an agent of preservation of the things that honor God and give honor to Him and are pleasing to Him. And we ought to enhance the world through the contributions that we make to it. The church, in other words, ought to have a quality of savoriness in the world. And historically, the church has done that. The church has made great contributions in the spheres of medicine and literature and law and science and government. To every discipline, the church has lended a savory quality in all those various disciplines. Like physical salt, too, which can lose its savor, so also Christians can lose their salt-like quality that identifies them as belonging to Christ and contributes so much to the world. And so that brings us right back to the beginning. What started the Lord down this path? The disciples were giving no evidence of saltiness when they walked along that path to Capernaum, arguing with each other over who was going to be the greatest in the kingdom. It was the kind of attitude unbecoming of a disciple of Jesus, and it gave evidence that the salt was losing its flavor. It belied a watered-down savoriness that would contribute little to a world that needed a salt-like quality of selflessness and a servant's heart. And so the Lord concludes in verse 50 with the admonition, "And so be at peace with one another and stop this foolishness." Well, the life of a Christian is a challenging life. It's not easy to be a disciple of Jesus. He said that a person must deny himself. And just that phrase, deny yourself, is an indication that great effort and discipline are required in order to fulfill its demands. And these verses that we've studied this morning are designed to help us and guide us in taking up the challenge to be a disciple of Christ. May God use them in our hearts and minds to that end. Let's pray. Father, you have made difficult demands upon us. We acknowledge them. We acknowledge them as we reflect on our lives and on the stumbling blocks in our lives that we struggle with. And we pray, Lord, that you might in grace give us the conviction in our hearts and our minds to go to extreme ends to take away those things in our lives that are causing us to lapse in our pursuit of discipleship of Christ. Do that for us, Lord. We know it's our responsibility, and we confess our own inability, and pray that you strengthen us, give us hearts for you. And Lord, if there be any here this morning who have not made the decision to enter into life, to follow after Christ, but there are too many stumbling blocks in their path, Lord, may you work in their hearts to remove those, to cut them out of their lives and cling to Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.